Welcome, one and all, to Park Street Brethren Church. Thanks for being with us this morning. We are in week one of a brand new sermon series called No Other Gospel. We're going to spend the next several weeks reading, studying, praying, incorporating the book of Galatians into the life of our church. And I'm really, really looking forward to it. I'm glad that you're joining us for the kickoff of this new series. You have heard it said that blood is thicker than water. But I say unto you, maple syrup is thicker than blood. And therefore, pancakes are better than family. Don't get mad at me, I'm just the messenger. I don't know who came up with this system that viscosity is a measurement of love, but it's what we got. This is the system we have. This is why when you go to the Olive Garden, they say when you're here, you're family. It's not because of the hospitality, it's the Alfredo sauce. Yesterday, my wife and I had our 11th year anniversary, and I got her a quart of motor oil. Just felt like, you know, thanks for keeping my engine running, baby. We're going to talk a little bit this morning about the Apostle Paul. We're going to talk about how he encountered the resurrected Jesus. We're going to talk about some of his life after that encounter with the resurrected Lord. And we're going to talk about why we need to know some of that in order to fully understand what he's talking about in his letter to the churches of Galatia. So, Paul, let me give you a very short outline, kind of 15 or so years of his life. So around 30 AD, Jesus is resurrected. We're not going to get bogged down on exact dates. Different Bible scholars will tell you, you know, maybe it was a few years here or there. But in general, the consensus is around 30 AD, Jesus defeated sin and death and rose from the grave. In 31 AD, a year after that took place, a Pharisee named Saul was in the business of persecuting this new movement within Judaism called the Way. And he was involved in hunting down and participated in killing followers of the Way. But then, just a few years later, on his journey to go do more chasing down of what he considered at the time to be these heretical Jewish sect that was following a so-called Messiah named Jesus, the resurrected Jesus encounters him in the middle of the road. And that changes his perspective a bit. You know, Saul was very, very certain of his vocation and very, very certain of his understanding of Yahweh. And then he meets Jesus. And all of the things that he used to be very certain about come into question. Saul has a lot of relearning to do, a lot of unlearning to do. And several years later, he begins his first missionary journey. He goes throughout different provinces in the ancient world proclaiming the gospel that he encountered on the road to Damascus, the gospel that it's not obedience to Torah or application of Mosaic law that puts one in right standing with God, but it's our faith in Jesus that determines our salvation. On that first missionary journey, Paul, now a follower of the Way, experiences persecution, but this time on the other side of the coin. This picture of St. Paul is pretty typical. Normally, when he's depicted in art, he's holding a Bible or a scroll. That's kind of a symbol of the great contribution he's made to the scriptures, writing nearly 24% of the New Testament. And in the other hand, he holds a sword. And this is a nod to the fact that he is martyred, tradition tells us, by beheading. So after his, in the midst of his very first missionary tour, Paul begins to experience persecution for the first time, this time as a recipient of persecution. At the hands of people who were trying to eliminate this growing sect of Judaism that claimed something other than strict obedience to Torah was a way to know God. After he completes this missionary journey, Paul shows up at a very important church council. It's the first official church council that's ever held. It's called the Council at Jerusalem. And the question for debate at this first council is, can non-Jewish people follow Jesus? Can you be a Gentile, a non-Jew, and still follow the ways of Jesus? Or do you have to submit to the instructions of the Torah in order to be a follower of Jesus? And the council decided, no, you don't have to be Jewish to be a follower of Jesus. Obviously, Paul's voice and his co-laborer Barnabas had a huge factor in this, but also by that time, the Apostle Peter was coming to the same conclusions. The Holy Spirit was doing a thing. The Council of Jerusalem said, don't abandon Judaism if you decide to follow Jesus, but if you weren't born into Judaism, if you weren't practicing, you don't have to pick it up in order to follow the ways of Jesus. Then the next year, Paul goes on his second missionary journey. And this is important because it's during this missionary journey that he visits a region called Galatia. And he visits different cities. And as he is wont to do on these missionary tours, he preaches the gospel. And people curious about Christ come to faith. They form faith communities. Churches are planted. Paul helps them get started, helps teach them the basics, and then he goes on his way to the next city, to the next place where he can proclaim to these Gentiles that Jesus is the Savior of the whole world and that they can know and follow him. So it's 6 years later now, it's 54 AD, and this church that Paul has kind of established in this area is beginning to regress. They're beginning to believe things other than what he taught them. I'll show you a picture if you're a visual person. This is the area of Galatia. Galatia is not a place like a city. It's an area of what was Asia Minor and currently what is the country of Turkey. There's four or so cities that we know Paul visited in this area, and they all were kind of connected to the Church of Galatia. The longer history of this particular area is that around 300 BC, so 300 years before Jesus is born, this area is kind of invaded and then held by a group of Celtic people who were called Gauls after a king from their area. And they kind of set up shop there. There was a contingent of Celtic folks with all of their, you know, Celtic religious traditions that were there. And then obviously when Rome came through, they had to bend their knee and submit to Rome just like everybody else. But the descendants are still Celtic in nature. And so this group is almost completely Gentile, right? There's no Jewish people that were born and raised here. These are Gentiles that have come to faith in Jesus as a result of the message of Paul. So just to set up the scene here for the book of Galatians, because we get out right of the gate, like right to business with Paul. So we've got Paul, who is formerly a persecutor of the church, who has had this radical transformation at the hands of Christ. We've got Paul, who was on the Council of Jerusalem, who overturned this kind of belief that you had to be Jewish before you could become Christian. We've got Paul, who planted a church in this area, loves these people, knows them by name. We've got Paul, who's responding to reports that other Jewish Christians have now gone into the area and are undermining his credibility and insisting that these Gentile Christians have to become Jewish if they want to be followers of Jesus, all right? That's the context. So with all of that said, let's turn to the book of Galatians, chapter 1, verse 1. We're going to be reading through verse 10 this morning. Paul, an apostle, sent not from men, nor by a man, but by Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead. And all the brothers and sisters with me to the churches in Galatia. Grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins to rescue us from the present evil age, according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting the one who called you to live in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel, which is really no gospel at all. Evidently, some people are trying to throw you into confusion and are trying to pervert the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach a gospel other than the one we preach to you, let them be under God's curse. As we have already said, so now I say it again. If anybody is preaching to you a gospel other than what you accepted, let them be under God's curse. Am I now trying to win the approval of human beings or of God? Or am I trying to please people? If I were trying to please people, I would not be a servant of Christ. A popular little riddle. What gets smaller the more you add to it? Thoughts, conjectures, guesses. What gets smaller the more you add to it? I think I heard it. A hole. You see? Ha-ha. Trixie. There is one notable exception to this rule, and that are black holes, right? And I did some research to try to explain why it is the case that black holes, once you add to them, don't shrink, but in fact expand. And I read a bunch of articles on NASA.gov, and I have nothing to say to you at this point other than it's complicated. gravity so powerful and dense that even light itself cannot escape it, right? And they are seemingly, if not mathematically, bottomless. They don't ever get full no matter how much you chuck into them. And for millennia, theologians, philosophers, thinkers of ages have described the human condition as one in which we have a black hole at the center of our spirit. Something that is insatiable. Something that is internal and seemingly eternal in its desire for more and more and more. Around 400 AD, the brilliant theologian Augustine said, "You have made us for yourself, O Lord, and our hearts are restless until they find their rest in thee." A few hundred years later, a different brilliant philosopher and Christian theologian, Blaise Pascal, said, "All of humanity inside of us has an infinite abyss that nothing will fill or satisfy. A few hundred years later, a different philosopher, this a well-known and outspoken atheist, Friedrich Nietzsche, said, inside all of us, there's an abyss. But Nietzsche is not super hopeful about the situation. He says, the longer you stare into the abyss, the more the abyss stands staring into you. Cheerful chap, that. In the 1960s, Clive Staples Lewis said, nothing in this world satisfies, and therefore it's rational to believe that my heart was made for something other than this world. For millennia, this analogy of just bottomless desire that's never fully filled or satisfied comes up over and over again by those who are contemplating eternity, God, and holiness. In one of Jesus' most famous parables in the Gospel of Luke, chapter 15, he describes two brothers who are trying to fill the void in their heart. One brother tries to fill this black hole at the center of his being by running away, spending all of his inheritance, pursuing pleasure. But at the end of it, you know what? He's still hungry. At the end of the story of the prodigal son, or near his end, he says he's looking at the pods that pigs are feasting on, and his stomach is growling. Like, is that a beautiful analogy? He spent everything he has on pleasure. He spent everything he has on filling that void, but then just a few months later, he's looking at slop in a bucket, and he goes, I could really go for some of that. He's still hungry. Meanwhile, the older son stays at home and helps his father tend his property. And when his brother, the irresponsible one, comes back and is welcomed back and has a party thrown for him, the older brother is frustrated. Why? Because he's been trying to fill the void in his life, not through decadence and indulgence. He's been trying to fill it with religiously observing all of the expectations that an older son should have. And at the end of his story, guess what? He's still hungry. He goes, I never even got so much as a goat, right? You slaughter a calf for him, I'm starving for something more. The book of Galatians is a letter both to people who are trying to fill the void in their lives with pleasure, as well as a letter to those who are trying to fill the void in their lives through religion. It's a letter to both of our prodigal sons, right? It's a letter that says, nothing will fill except for Christ. So, in Galatia, there's this group. Historically, we sometimes call them the Judaizers. Throughout this gospel and others, Paul refers them to them as the circumcision group. That's a weird name for a group. And basically, they are Jewish Christians. Right? These are people who are following the way of Jesus, but they're just coming from a Jewish background, like was very much the case in the early church. But they were saying that Judaism was required in order to become a Christian. And specifically, hence the name, this outward symbolic submission to the practice of circumcision, which in the ancient world was not common. So they're undermining Paul. They're people of maybe some clout, some importance. They have great rhetoric. They are obviously very knowledgeable about the Hebrew scriptures. And they're coming into this young, new church that's only been in existence for a few years and coming in and saying, well, you know, Paul, I mean, he's okay, but it's not like he's a real apostle. He wasn't there with the 12. And really, you know, Paul doesn't really understand. This is actually how the gospel works. And Jesus is good, but also in addition to Jesus, there's these 10 commandments. There are these dietary restrictions. There are these other things that you kind of need to do if you want to be okay with God. My friend Terry Wardle says, anytime you have Jesus plus, it's really Jesus minus. Right? Anytime you say Jesus and, what you're doing is you're actually subtracting from the work of the cross. So it might not be any surprise to us that Paul, he's not having it, right? Last week, we talked a little bit about the book of 1 Corinthians as a very terse and kind of like acerbic book of the New Testament. I think Galatians probably tops 1 Corinthians as far as Paul losing his crap on people. I think you would be hard-pressed to find more terse and pointed language than you would in the book of Galatians, which is funny, I think, because without some of that context, a lot of us would say, like, Galatians is one of my favorite books of the Bible. Anybody who would say, like, I love the book of Galatians? Nobody. Okay, well, I understand why now. Okay. Yeah, some of us, I would definitely say that. It's one of my favorite books of the New Testament, if not my favorite book of the New Testament. And I think that's probably because we're not the ones getting yelled at. Normally, and we have lots of evidence of this because he's so prolific in his writing in the New Testament, Paul begins each letter by saying who he is, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, which is the case here, and then saying what he's thankful for about that community. So you can do this afternoon. You can look at how the book of Romans starts. I thank God every time I think of you. Look to the book of 1 Corinthians, which we know he's going to say hard things in that book. When I remember you, I'm thankful. Turn again to 1 Thessalonians. Turn again to the book of Philemon. Turn to the book of Ephesians. Every time it's like, he says, I'm so thankful for this community. And he names specific things like their reputation or things that they've done that he's heard about that he's just encouraging them for. There is no Thanksgiving section. There's, this is who I am. And then the next words out of his mouth is, I am astonished that you have deserted the gospel. Has anyone ever started a conversation with you in which they are already yelling at you? Have you ever had that opportunity? Hey, Mom, what's up? Have you lost your mind? Oh, great. Good. How are you doing? My father-in-law is an elder at his church, and he said that he got an email last week that said, the first thing in the email was, so you're telling me. I'm like, church people? They would never do that. So you're telling me. Like, oh, okay, greetings too, in the name of Jesus. All right, go ahead. Paul is astonished. He's got no thanksgiving. He's got incredulous frustration. I am astonished that you would abandon a gospel. And then if he wasn't making himself clear enough, he goes on to say, even if an angel comes and preaches something other than Christ alone to you, may they be cursed. This was shocking because in the original Greek, the word he uses is anathema, right? If anyone, even if a heavenly being comes to you and preaches anything other than Jesus's saving work on the cross as a means by which you enter into right relationship with God, they are anathema. which literally means to hell with those people. Literally what it means. May they be cursed is a way to clean up the phrase to hell with you, which is why Paul repeats it. So if you look at, can you pull that back up, Sadie? He says it, and then it's like he doubles down. As we have already said, so I now say again, if anyone is preaching a gospel other than what you've already accepted, let them be under God's curse. He means it. He means it. In the next few weeks, we're going to spend a lot of time with Paul at his most frustrated. But sometimes, anger brings incredible clarity. Sometimes it's distracting. Sometimes we just need to scream into a pillow, go into the woods, yell at a tree, eat some pancakes, whatever you got to do. Calm down. And then think through your thing. But sometimes anger really clarifies things in a hurry. And the reason so many of us say Galatians is one of my favorite books is because the gospel is so clear, even though Paul is so frustrated. He ends the section that we'll cover this morning by saying, am I trying to win men's approval? Because those who are challenging Paul, the circumcision group, they're minimizing his importance. They're saying he's not as respected. And Paul is like, yeah, I'm not trying for that. Because what the Apostle Paul knows is trying to win the approval of men is just another black hole. It doesn't matter how popular or how good or how sophisticated or how well-liked you are. You add and add and add to that, and it doesn't add one thing to the gospel. Right? It might puff you up, but it doesn't lift Jesus up. So I'd like to amend the riddle that we answered at the beginning. What gets smaller the more you add to it? According to the Apostle Paul, the answer is the gospel. Anytime you try to add to it, you take away from the work of the cross. So I'm excited as we get ready to dive into this series because there's something incredibly freeing, whether you are a prodigal who has pursued all of the worldly ways to get your fill, or whether you're one of those performance-oriented religious folks who think the better and the harder you study, the more God will be happy with you. For both of us, this book is a wake-up call. It says, you're never going to find fulfillment outside of Jesus, whether you are a part of the church or not. There's a brilliant kind of growing in popularity. What is she, like psychologist and a leadership consultant named Brené Brown. And our staff went through a book of hers. What was it called? Dare to Lead? Anybody on staff? What was it? And something that we have fixated on time and time again that comes from that book is she has a phrase that clear is kind. Clear is kind. That's become a mantra. We don't always embody it perfectly. But what she means by that is even if you tell someone something they don't want to hear, if you are making yourself clear and setting clear expectations, it's the kindest possible thing you could do for them. Right? Clear is kind. If that is the case, we're going to spend the next few weeks with the kindest book in all of the New Testament. A clear presentation of the gospel. You were born with eternity-shaped hole in your soul. The good news of Jesus Christ is an infinite God can fill it. We know who he is. His name is Jesus. Let's pray together this morning. God, we give you praise, adoration, gratitude, worship, awe, reverence. You're worthy of every bit of it and more. Forgive us. All of us are wayward sons and daughters. All of us. Whether we've never left the church or whether we've pursued the world, at some point, whenever we try to earn or fill the void that is within us, we wander from your love and from your truth. Be with us in this series. Help us to seek you out with intensity, with passion. And may we be freed. Freed of the limitations and the expectations that the world wants to put on us. Freed to live in obedience to you. Thank you for your love. We exalt the name of Jesus, and all of God's people said, amen.
My heart will sing, no other name, Jesus, Jesus. My heart will sing.
Friday this week, Leah took all of our kids, minus the baby, and her brother and her parents and my mom, blueberry picking. Everybody's picking blueberries, and like a few hours later, they all come home, and Leah goes, I might have overdone it. And I'm like, okay. And then the buckets start coming into my home. Bucket after bucket after bucket. I was like, Leah, what are we going to do with all these blueberries? And she's like, better have some pancakes. So Friday night, we had blueberry pancakes for dinner, and we made a 1/1000th dent in the stash of blueberries. They will be frozen, and we will probably be eating them for the next 2 to 3 years.
Or you could share.
You're right. No. What does the God of the universe do with the infinite supply of love he wants to pour out on his people? He invites us to a meal. He says, take this bread, which is given for you. It's my body. Drink from this cup, which is the blood of a new covenant. So receive this benediction this morning. May you feast at the table of God and be satisfied. May your heart connect to the infinite love of God the Father, demonstrated for us in Jesus Christ the Son, brought within our own hearts through the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit. And may you be satisfied, because eternity now resides in you. Go forth in the power and the grace of the gospel. We pray in Jesus' name, and God's people said, amen. Go in peace, church. Hope to see you at noon for our town hall meeting. We're going to break bread together, so it's going to be great.